Well, my wife, Ashley, loves a good Christmas movie, and this past December, we actually got the flu at the exact same time. So take a guess at what we did as we were sick together. We watched a lot of Christmas movies, and so I thought I would take this opportunity to introduce her to one of my favorite Christmas movies from my childhood, Emmett Otter's Jug Band Christmas. You're laughing probably because you've never heard of it before. Who's seen this movie? Anyone? All three of us. Good. This is going to be an interesting illustration then, isn't it? It's a Muppet movie from the early 80s that follows an otter named Emmett and his widowed mother. It's a sweet story. It's a reinterpretation of The Gift of the Magi, if you're familiar with that book. And the villains of the movie are a group of swamp animals called the River Bottom Nightmare Band. And they sing a song with the following lyrics. When you see us coming, you better start running. We're always starting trouble, and we're happiest when things are out of hand. Rivers are for boiling, and parties are for spoiling. We either like to sit and pout, or else go out and terrorize the land. River Bottom Nightmare Band. Now, don't laugh, because I see the picture on the screen, but these guys terrified me as a child. Really, if you see the movie, you'll understand. Thankfully, no longer. But even as we watched the movie this past December, I found myself getting really angry at the River Bottom Nightmare Band, the way that they treated their elders. Totally disrespectful. They're just wretched, wretched puppets. And I realized that they're just puppets, and that they really shouldn't get a rise out of me as an adult. But the more that I thought about them, the more I realized that Emmett Otter's Jug Band Christmas would not be a good story if it didn't have a true group of villains. There would be no storyline. There would be no tension. And Alfred Hitchcock, the master storyteller, once quipped, "The more successful the villain, the more successful the picture." Villains are important. They're important because they help us to identify even more so with the true hero of the story. And this is true in movies. This is true in fiction. This is even true in sports. We have the Winter Olympics upon us, and we're about to hear a whole bunch of stories, personal interest stories about the good guys and the bad guys, and we're going to find ourselves cheering for the good guys and cheering against the bad guys. And for me, it's always just as fulfilling to cheer against a team that I can't stand as it is to cheer for a team that I love. But why is that? Author George R.R. Martin, who's the mind behind Game of Thrones, offers an explanation. He says, "Nobody is a villain in their own story. We're all the heroes of our own stories." And I believe that Martin is on to something. The last thing that we would want to see or do is see ourselves as villains. So a true villain helps us to distance ourselves from their evil actions. A true villain helps us to identify instead with the story's righteous hero. And a true villain helps us to justify our own behavior as at least we're not that bad. And we can even find this dynamic of distance that we try to place in our lives in the way that we name our children. We want to name our children after heroes, not villains. How many people do you know named Cain? Or Ahab? Or Jezebel? I even had a friend whose parents got upset when he named his child Judah because it sounded too much like Judas. And we even want to distance ourselves from real-life historical villains like Judas. We want to do it as much as possible. But today we're forced to face Judas and face our heart response toward him because he's the central figure in this passage. Now, last week we began a brand new study in the book of Acts, and today we continue in chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 91 in the New Testament section. And so I want to encourage you to turn there. And here we are in this passage, we will meet a remnant that opts to replace the wicked rebel Judas as an apostle. But we'll also see that before we can identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, the hero of history, we must first identify ourselves with Judas, rebels who are in need of redemption and restoration. So let's start by reading verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Now, last week we started our study in Acts by taking a look at Jesus' last resurrection appearance before his ascension into heaven. And in this final conversation that he had with his 11 disciples, he gathered them together on the Mount of Olives and he charged them to be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. But they would not be able to do this in their own power. They would only be able to do so by the power of the long-promised Holy Spirit who would come upon them in Jerusalem. So the disciples head back from the Mount of Olives to an upper room somewhere in the city. Just to give us a picture of the city, here's a picture of what Jerusalem looks like. That's not what Jerusalem looks like. There it is. Okay, right here you see where Jesus met with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. We're looking from the west, looking east. Last week we looked at the picture looking northwards, and here is the Kidron Valley, the eastern border of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount where Herod's temple once stood. And so they travel a Sabbath day journey, which was about 2/3 of a mile. It was the distance that they were allowed to travel on a Sabbath day, even though this doesn't happen to be an actual Saturday. They travel here from the Mount of Olives to somewhere in this region. If we look at the map, we can see here it is, the Mount of Olives, the temple, and so they're traveling somewhere in this region where we don't exactly know, but to an upper room. And can you picture or imagine the excitement and confusion and fear that they must have felt? What would it have been like for these disciples? They've just seen the Savior rise up into the clouds, ascend into heaven, and he's given them a charge, and he's told them they've got to wait. And so here they are in this period of waiting. They have no idea exactly what to expect, but they're waiting. And how could they have possibly been prepared for all that had come in their direction, when you think about it? How could they have been prepared for the death of Jesus? How could they have been prepared for his resurrection from the dead and all the appearances as he walked through walls and just showed up in their midst? How could they have been prepared for that? And how could they have been prepared that he would leave them by rising directly into the sky, up into the clouds? And so too would it be with the holy coming of the Holy Spirit. They would be surprised by his coming. So these disciples gather in the upper room where they're staying. This was a room that was built on the top of a house, in the house that was popular in that century, in that area, in the ancient Near East. It was actually a place where people would gather for pilgrim festivals. It was a large room that was used for visitors. And in this upper room, they wait. And so that we have a timetable for exactly how long they were waiting, it's helpful for us to consider the two festivals that frame this passage, the festival of the Passover and the festival of Pentecost. So let's look at a brief explanation of what this looks like. Passover was the feast that commemorated God's deliverance of the Jews from slavery in Egypt. This is something that they practiced every single year as all of the Jews that were able descended on the city of Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And every year they would start the Passover week with a Passover meal, and they would eat unleavened bread for a week. And then 50 days later, they would celebrate the Feast of Weeks. It was 7 weeks, 49 days plus a day, also called Pentecost, which is the Greek word for 50 days. This is a Jewish festival. We always associate it with the coming of the Spirit and think of it as a Christian holiday. But it's actually a Jewish holiday, the Feast of Weeks. And Pentecost was the Jewish feast that commemorated the anniversary of the day that God gave his law to the nation of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. So every single year, the Jewish people are practicing Passover, descending on Jerusalem, and then 50 days later, descending on Jerusalem again to practice or to celebrate Pentecost, to celebrate the giving of the law. What's fascinating is that God gives new and fuller meaning to these two holy days. Jesus shared the Passover meal with his disciples, the very first Lord's Supper. And then the next day, he, the Lamb of God, was crucified as the ultimate Passover lamb. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. And then Jesus appeared for 40 days to over 500 witnesses before finally ascending into heaven. And then on Passover, the day intended to celebrate God's deliverance, God sacrificed his own son for our ultimate deliverance. That ongoing celebration of God passing over us in our sins is magnified in Jesus as the Passover lamb. And then on Pentecost, the day intended to celebrate God's gift of the law, God gives his people a new law. What Paul calls in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit. So the context for our passage is this week of waiting in between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. Now in verse 14, Luke lists the 11 disciples along with, quote, the women. Doesn't exactly say who, but Luke is always quick to highlight the important role that women play, not only in Jesus' ministry, but then in the growth of the early church. And so this group likely included women like Mary Magdalene, and Mary and Martha of Bethany, and Salome, the mother of James and John. It also included Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And this is the last we hear of Mary in the New Testament. Now Luke makes sure that we know that the men and women were together in the same room. Now this may not mean much to us. We're all here, gathered together in the same room, men and women sitting in the same rows. But you have to think of the first century Jewish context. Men and women sat in different parts of the synagogue. Men and women worshipped in different parts of the temple. But right here, they're together in one room. There's a new work that God is doing. And their differences are minimized in light of their common desire to see the growth of God's program through the kingdom of God. And so Luke tells us in verse 15 that this group that is gathered together in this upper room is about 120 people. This is a remnant. This is a waiting remnant. It's a remnant because 120 isn't very many people when you think of the thousands of people who followed Jesus during his lifetime. It's a relatively small group when you think of the throngs of people who begged for Jesus to teach them and to heal them and to feed them. But as Jesus began to talk about the aspects of the gospel that were more difficult to swallow, John tells us in his gospel account that many withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And then, of course, Jesus dies. And most of his followers scatter, except for a few faithful ones that are right by him at the cross. Those followers were afraid. They were confused. Even after he started to appear to them, they were confused exactly of what he was going to do. And so it really shouldn't surprise us that there are only 120 people here, even though he appeared to over 500. It shouldn't surprise us because, after all, we all tend to some degree or another toward a what have you done for me lately type of attitude toward commitment. Jesus wasn't around anymore to perform these awesome, inspiring miracles. He was gone. And it would take great faith to believe that more incredible feats would come by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they had to wait for the Spirit to come. And waiting is not very exciting. When we ask the question of God, what have you done for me lately? We put him in a box. We ask God to operate on our timetable instead of humbling ourselves and yielding our hearts to his timetable. So the remnant waits. The word wait means to remain or rest in expectation. Oh, you're waiting for me to say something. You're expecting for something to happen. And it's tough to wait when you know something is coming, isn't it? It's a little uncomfortable. It's a little unnerving. I saw you looking, what's going on here? It's unsettling. And all the apostles know is what Jesus promised in chapter 1, verse 8. The Spirit is coming, and he's going to empower them to be his witnesses. But what exactly does that mean? What should they be expecting? Well, the best analogy I can think of is that their waiting is like a mother's very first baby delivery. She knows it's coming, but she doesn't know exactly when. She doesn't know quite what to expect, but she knows she'll know when she knows. And that's how these people are waiting. They know the Spirit is coming, but they don't know exactly when. We know now that it was in that week. And they're waiting, but they don't know exactly what to expect, but they know that they'll know when they know. And certainly we see that next week in Acts 2. What's amazing, what's remarkable, is how they wait. Their waiting doesn't involve just sitting there, twiddling their thumbs, looking really awkwardly at one another. First, their waiting is single-minded. They're together physically in the same room, but notice that they're also unified in purpose. Verse 14, they were all with one mind. They're focused on waiting for the Spirit. They believe together that he is coming, just as Jesus promised. And their waiting is also prayer-minded. They're, verse 14 again, continually devoting themselves to prayer. And they're demonstrating their dependence on God. They know that only God can send his Spirit. And they know that he alone can sustain them until he does. We're all waiting for something. That's something that we talked about several weeks ago. Every single one of us right now, for some reason or another, is in a period of waiting. And when God asks us to wait, prayer is one of our best responses. Because when we pray, we're humbly admitting our need for the Lord, and we're inviting him to lead us. We're leaning on him and on his timing, but not on ours. And waiting's so much better, isn't it, in the context of community? Waiting with other people? Waiting for God to reveal his will? Because that's what we are as a community of followers of Christ. And when we share our lives with one another, with others who are waiting just like we are, waiting for God to reveal his will, it's so much easier. It's not easy, but it's easier. And this remnant's waiting is single-minded. And it's prayer-minded, but their waiting is also mission-minded. Now you may be asking as you look here saying, well, how is their waiting mission-minded when they haven't started the mission that Jesus gave to them? They're not serving as his witnesses. They're not making disciples. They're just sitting there and praying. Well, it becomes clear that they understand that their power to be his witnesses is only possible through the Spirit. So they're waiting for God to give them his power. It's only possible by his power for us to do anything that honors God. And too often, we act without praying, don't we? We act without waiting for God to lead or to move. We rely on our own strength, but not this group. They're so convinced of the Spirit's necessity that they wait until the Spirit comes. And Peter is compelled before the Spirit comes to address a key absence in the room before he does. They need a replacement. Because you see, there used to be 12 apostles, but now there are only 11. And Luke tells us why, starting in verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." Now, when I learned the gospel story as a child, I distinctly remember sitting in Sunday school and thinking of all the ways that Jesus' death could have been avoided. If only he hadn't ruffled the feathers of those Pharisees. If only he had hidden himself from the people who wanted to kill him. If he hadn't come in triumphantly into Jerusalem so that he might be killed. If he hadn't selected Judas Iscariot to be one of his disciples. Then he could have lived a long and happy life. That's what I thought. Maybe you've thought that before too. It wasn't until I was a little older that I began to understand that Jesus had to suffer. He had to die so that he might atone for the sins of his followers. And as painful as Judas's betrayal must have been to these disciples who knew him and knew him well and had lived with him for years, Peter indicates that Judas's defection was part of God's will. It was the fulfillment of prophecy so that Jesus could die for the sins of many. And this is why Jesus came to earth. And this is why Judas rebelled. And as Luke tells us, he faced the consequences for his wicked rebellion. Verse 18. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, in his gospel, Matthew focuses more so on Judas's regret for what he had done and his subsequent suicide by hanging. But here in Acts 1, Luke focuses more on God's judgment of Judas. And together, these two accounts help us to understand the fate of this wicked rebel. The chief priests and the elders had given Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. But he returned it after he had betrayed them. He returned it to them, threw it in the temple. And they didn't want to put it in the treasury. Here they get a conscience. They didn't want to put it in the treasury. So they used Judas's blood money to buy, in his name, a burial field that's known in Aramaic as Hakeldama, field of blood. And ironically, this very field would become the place where Judas's own body would end up. It would fall and split open. Why exactly are the events that led to that? Luke doesn't tell us. This, by the way, might be one of those passages that you just leave out of the dinnertime devotions. Okay, he explains this gushing out of Judas's intestines. And he doesn't include this graphic detail simply to keep the junior high boys engaged. That's not why this is here, although that's a lovely byproduct, I'm sure, of this passage. He includes this detail to emphasize God's judgment on Judas. His unfortunate end is, verse 18, the price or the reward of his wickedness. Judas Iscariot was wicked. He was a real-life villain. He handed over his friend Jesus, an innocent man, to be killed. And as Luke returns to Peter's speech, Peter then quotes two psalms in verse 20. Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 that emphasize this truth, if you read them in their original context, that God must judge the wicked. And Judas had a problem. You're probably sitting here thinking, yeah, he had a problem. He was wicked. That's a problem. He did wicked things and he got what he deserved. What's the big deal? But his problem of doing wicked things started with a wicked heart. Like many of those who had defected or left Jesus, deserted him, Judas had a "what have you done for me lately" type of attitude toward Christ. And even though Judas had every piece of evidence he needed to convince him that Jesus was the Messiah, it still wasn't enough. It wasn't enough because Judas had an idol that gripped his heart. And that idol was greed. John calls Judas a thief because he stole from the disciples. He stole from their money box. And he was so greedy that he was willing to sell out his so-called friend for 30 pieces of silver. He valued money more than he valued the precious life of the very Son of God. We might be tempted to distance ourselves from Judas, that wicked rebel, that hideous villain. We might be tempted instead to align ourselves with the pious, prayerful powwow in the upper room. There they were praying while Judas was being judged. But every single one of us in this room shares a heart problem with Judas. John Calvin once wrote, "Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols." He also wrote, "Every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols." Now, by using the term idol, Calvin is not referring to statues that are made of wood or stone or metal. That's not what he's talking about. He's referring to anything that we love or pursue in place of God. And when these idols get challenged or taken away, we respond with extreme emotion, with fear, with anger, or maybe even with sadness. And if God were to take them away forever, we might even question His goodness. Perhaps there's something that you don't have right now, something perhaps that you've been waiting for, and you want it. But because you don't have it, you're doubting how good God is. If only I had, fill in the blank. And we call these things idols because we actually worship them. We replace God with them even though they can never compare to God. We're prone to wander and leave the God we love. And I have plenty of idols. I wish I had less. I wish I had much less. But one of the idols that grabs for my heart is the need for respect. I struggle with valuing how other people view me more importantly than how God views me through the blood of His Son. And so I'll do just about anything to protect my name and to protect my honor, even when I might be responsible for calling it into question. And as you can imagine, this is tested every single week that I have to stand right here in front of all of you. I have to remind myself all week long that my worth is not found in my ability to preach or the quality of my sermons. In fact, this need is tested each and every day as I try to find my worth in being a good pastor or a good husband or a good friend or a good brother or a good son. And if I'm not careful, my desire to be respected could consume me. When I fail at all these things that I'm called to do, my anger that results could consume me. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful because I have people who are quick to remind me that everything that I could ever need or ever want has already been accomplished on my behalf through the death of Jesus. And this is why we stress membership so much, because we believe that this is so important for us to belong to a local body, because we all need regular encouragement when we veer off the path to bring us right back. We all need the encouragement that comes from close fellowship with one another, so that when we have this "what have you done for me lately" attitude toward God, other people can help us to reject that and help us to replace it with a "what did you do for me once and for all" attitude toward God. Because God demonstrated His goodness when He gave up His most treasured possession on our behalf. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest in Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this He, Jesus, did once for all when He offered up Himself. We need not justify ourselves. We must simply accept the justification that God has made possible through His Son. Now, every single one of us in this room has idols. Yours may not be the same as mine, but what are those things that grab your heart? Those things that you pursue instead of God or value above God? Judas's idol of greed consumed him. But even after he had the silver in his hands, even after he had reserved that price for what he had done, it left him wanting. The money wasn't enough. It still left a hole. It's never enough. Idols are never enough because no created thing can ever satisfy us. Only our Creator can satisfy us. That's why God made us, to worship Him, to acknowledge Him as above all things, as the greatest thing that ever is and ever was. That's who God is. And if we're not careful, our idols will consume us too. We need gentle reminders from our fellow Christians that Jesus is always enough. Always. And Judas receives his just reward, the price of wickedness. And so Peter proclaims that a replacement for Judas must be found. And he explains how it'll be done in verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us All the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And just as it was necessary for Judas to betray Jesus and to abdicate his apostleship, Peter tells the remnant that it is necessary for them to select his replacement before the Spirit comes. And one reason is the fulfillment of David's prophecy in the Psalms, but I imagine that another reason might be ringing in Peter's ears. That promise that Jesus made that there would be 12 apostles ruling on 12 thrones in his kingdom. And Judas's throne needs an occupant, and so they need to replace him. And Peter gives two requirements for Judas's replacement as this apostolic witness. And the first is that it must be a man. And the second is it must be someone who's been with the disciples from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, starting with John the Baptist, all the way to his ascension. And so the remnant puts forward two suitable candidates, a man named Joseph Barsabbas and another man named Matthias, and then they pray. They pray. And this is always a good reminder for us anytime that we have to make any decision, is the empowerment that God gives us through prayer. He gives us his leadership and his guidance. We must never underestimate the importance of this notion in our daily lives. And Peter prays for God to guide their selection. Notice in verse 24, he asks God to show which one of these two he, God, has chosen. And so as he offers up this prayer, Peter reveals his heart. He knows that the decision is fixed in heaven, and he's simply asking God to reveal who it is that he wants to become the 12th apostle. And then the group casts lots. This was a time-honored selection process that people had used for many, many years to determine God's will. And it involved simply taking a few bones or stones that had names written on them, putting them in a bag or in a container, shaking it, and drawing names, just like we would do in a name selection process. There's a reason why we call it the lottery. And this is the last we hear about casting lots, because as you think about this notion of casting lots, we're thinking, why do people do that, and why don't we still do it today? Well, there are many selections that are made throughout the book of Acts, many leaders who are chosen. And yet, as those leaders are chosen, lots are no longer used, only prayer, because the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. And every single time they have to make an important decision, they pray. But there's no more casting of lots. And so this is the last we hear about casting lots, and it's actually the last we hear about the two candidates. It's the last that we hear about these two men. This is the simple emphasis in this passage is that Judas needed to be replaced. And Matthias is added to the apostles when the lot falls to him. And instead of Joseph Barsabbas, we never hear of these two men again. And the apostles are complete again. There are 12 apostles, and they're ready for the Spirit to come. Now, as important as this replacement of Judas is in this passage, I believe there are two replacements that bookend or frame this passage that are even more important, that demand our attention before we close today. And the first replacement is the righteous replacement that God offers to every single wicked rebel who walks this earth, and that is his own son. It's easy to miss in our English translation because when Luke writes this, or when the English translation is done, Judas's intestines are described as gushing out. But the verb that Luke uses to describe Judas's judgment, the pouring out of his intestines, is the same verb that Jesus uses in his Last Supper with his disciples to describe the judgment that he would face on the cross. He took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out," same verb, "poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And as tempted as we might be to identify with the righteous and to distance ourselves from the wicked like Judas, God has declared in his word, there is none who is righteous, not even one. And yet, he's also declared in Romans 5 that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the ultimate proof of God's goodness and love. And we must identify with Judas in our wickedness so that we might not face his end. Our lives need not be poured out in judgment like Judas, because Jesus has poured out his blood on our behalf. If we will accept his sacrifice, his death on the cross, as a rebel in our place. So that we, who were born in this world as the true villains of God, will be redeemed from our sin and no longer be wicked. We deserve the judgment of death for our wickedness, but on the cross, Jesus took the place of all who would trust in him. But there's a second replacement that becomes possible in the events that immediately follow this passage. Judas's intestines were poured out in judgment. But we'll see next week that God blesses the waiting remnant by pouring out his Spirit. And for those who have placed their trust in the sufficiency of Christ's blood poured out on their behalf, for those whom God has justified by faith, Paul also declares in Romans 5 that the love of God has been poured out, same verb, within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And for all who place their trust in Christ, he has taken our place of judgment. And he has replaced our wickedness with his own righteousness. And this doesn't mean that we'll no longer struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that we will no longer struggle with idols that grip our hearts, but sin will no longer enslave us. And we have a new master in Jesus Christ. And even though we will continue to pursue idols, I pray that it's in an ever-decreasing manner as we continue to trust in our Savior and the work of his Spirit in our lives. And one day, we will be free from the presence of sin as we're in God's presence. That's the promise that he's made for all who are in Christ Jesus. But until then, until that precious day, the Spirit will draw us to treasure Christ more and more above all things, above anything we could possibly imagine, because he is the hero of history. And so as we join together as one church, with one mind, in prayer, waiting for what God has for us, waiting for him to accomplish all that he desires, may we heed the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. When he wrote, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but from that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. May we believe and hunger for the same. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness that we need not doubt, because you have demonstrated your goodness to us once and for all in the sending and the sacrifice of your own sin. And for all who place their trust in him, you have given us the opportunity to be replaced in judgment. He took our judgment on our behalf so that we might receive his righteousness. And we thank you that that's how you see us. You see us not as a wicked rebel as we were born into this earth, objects of wrath. You see us as objects of your mercy when we place our trust in your Son. Thank you for justifying us. Thank you for your grace. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.